Let's take our Bibles this evening and open up with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14, as we continue in our series of messages dealing with God's prophetic timetable. The intent of the prophecy series was not to give us academic information about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or prophetic events. That was not the purpose. Rather, there's been a fourfold purpose throughout. First of all, to demonstrate that the Lord's return is imminent, that it could happen at any moment. Secondly, to show that the stage is being set, and in fact, being set very, very quickly. Thirdly, to ignite our excitement that Jesus is coming soon, and in so doing, the fourth purpose is that we might it might ignite our zeal to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, in each of our hearts and our minds, how have we been fulfilling those purposes, and especially the last two? Last week we left off looking at the places of prophecy, and the very first one that we dealt with was the Euphrates River. Prophetically speaking, this river is going to dry up so that the armies of the east are able to march across that dry ground unimpeded. Remember, as we see the stage being set, it's kind of like if you tore apart a watch, one of the old style watches that has all the parts in it. And you might look at one of those little pieces, and especially if somebody just dumped that on the table. And so you got parts all over the place. And so you look at that and you say, what does that part do? Where does that part fit in? And so as we're looking at prophecy, and as we've been looking at this, we are looking at all those little pieces and that they have to fit in. One of the things that we presented was, of course, as we talked about the Euphrates River drying up, this comes out of the magazine The Economist. The 9th, 2013. Listen to the article. Now, this is interesting because what I'm giving you tonight and the setup of the message is to show you how things are being set into place and people don't even realize it. The Middle East is arid, but it also is home to some of the world's most fertile rivers, such as the Nile. So it is also the more alarming that one of the great river basins, the Tigris and Euphrates, which flows through the so-called Fertile Crescent that gave birth to agriculture itself, is getting drier. According to a study in Water Resources Research, an American scientific journal, between 2003 and 2009, the region that stretches from eastern Turkey to western Iran lost 144 cubic kilometers of fresh water. That figure is vast. It is equivalent in volume to that of the Dead Sea and implies that the region is suffering the world's second fastest rate of water depletion after northern India. NASA satellites have calculated not only the amount of surface water, but also the water in the underground aquifers. These waters are being depleted as well at a rate that cannot be replenished. The main reason for the depletion turns out to be that more water is being taken out of the underground aquifer, mainly by farmers. The rate of loss accelerated after drought hit the region in 2007. Between 2007 and 2009, in response to the reduced flows of water in the river, Iraq's government dug 1,000 new wells and abstracted 4/5 of all of its groundwater reserves. For several years, there has been drought-like conditions in the Middle East. And as the article shows, not only is this happening in the Euphrates, but also in the Nile. So what we're seeing here are what we would call environmental reasons. And people will blame those on global warming, El Nino, carbon footprint, or whatever the environmentalist wackos want to ascribe to it. I don't really care what they call it. What it is one of those little pieces of the watch that has a part of prophecy, and the Lord's saying, okay, however you want to call it, this is all part of it. It's also something that's economic. Listen to this. ISIS is a major threat throughout the world, and the headquarters for all ICE movements is in the Middle East. To adversely affect ISIS, Turkey has been building dams to put the hurt on those who would harbor ISIS, as well as to retain water for themselves. The waters of the Euphrates are used to irrigate 80% of the crops, according to the Foreign Affairs magazine. These dams are helping to dry up the Euphrates slowly but surely, even though these nations don't realize it, This all plays into the prophetic story. So here we have the reasons that are mainly revolving around greed and economic reasons. That's all playing a part in it. You see, God can get the job accomplished any way He chooses to. If you remember, God used, in the book of Habakkuk, He used the Babylonians, and He calls them the wicked and hasty nation. And God used that wicked nation to chastise His own people. God can use anything He wants. He can use anything that He wants to get the message across. If God can use a talking donkey, He can use these events. And everything that we see happening is merely playing in to the end times prophetic timetable that God has already established. Even though people aren't giving God the credit for it, we're going to give God the credit for it because we know that He is behind this. Tonight in Zechariah chapter 14, we want to look first of all this evening at the return of the sun. We have traveled through the prophetic events. We have come to the time last week in presenting the places. We are ready for the Battle of Armageddon, and we talked about that last week. Let's talk about the return of the sun. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, and ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. In Matthew 24, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let's go to the Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, all of these passages of Scripture that we look at tonight in the opening here are dealing with the return of the Lord. In the book of the Revelation chapter 19, we look at verses, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." The Lord's second coming is going to be quite different than his first coming. His first coming being at Bethlehem, his second coming being here at the Mount of Olives. At his first coming, Jesus came in quietness and humility. At his second coming, he comes in power and glory. In his first coming, he was essentially inconspicuous. Very few people saw Jesus come. But at his second coming, it will be obvious to all. Very few saw the first coming. Everyone will see the second coming. You say, well, how's that possible for everybody to see his second coming? We don't have to wonder that in this day and age, do we? When you can see what's going on the other side of the globe, you can see it live streamed in real time. He came to serve in the first coming. At the second coming, he comes to rule. He came to die at the first coming. He comes to kill at the second coming. He came to leave at the first coming. When he comes for the second coming, he comes to stay. He came alone at the first coming. But at the second coming, he comes with the saints and the armies of heaven. I said last week that there are no indications that the saints, when we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no indications whatsoever that we get to do battle as well. And I know we sit back and we think, man, I'd sure like to get in on some of that action, wouldn't you? I mean, you come back riding a horse too, and it's like, yee-haw, here we go. And I think that's just a little bit of our human nature speaking, because, you know, we want to have a part in that as well. But the Bible talks about how the Lord in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And he says, I will stain all my raiment. We come back dressed in, clothed in fine, white, clean linen. We don't get our hands dirty. We just get to watch. The Lord does the battle. You know what, Christians? That is going to be quite a spectacle to behold. Here's the difference. We look at it now, and quite honestly, we look at it from the standpoint, because we are, our minds are not redeemed yet. I mean, we're still very much in the flesh. And I think that we might look at a scene like this, and we are thinking of it in the terms of vengeance and getting back at all those enemies of the Lord and all that kind of stuff. But you got to remember that when we come back with the Lord, we will be in glorified bodies. The mind is going to be glorified, and we will be looking at it through God's eyes. It will not be about us making things right for us. It will be about the Lord receiving the honor and the glory and things being made right for Him. That's what we will get to witness. Things being made right for Him. Thomas Ice and Tim LaHaye in the book Charting the End Times write this. The commander-in-chief of the heavenly forces clothes his army in white, a practice unheard of in the history of warfare. Christ will do this because no member of His army will do battle. Not one of us will lift a finger, for the battle will be carried out by the spoken word of the Lord Himself. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Micah. That is the return of the Son. Now let's look at the rule of the Son. The rule of the Son in the book of Micah, chapter 4, and the first three verses. Micah chapter 4 and the first three verses, we read this. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. If you understand prophecy, if you interpret prophecy literally, if you do not interpret it allegorically, you cannot look at these passages of Scripture and say, this is a time that's already taken place. And there are people that actually believe that we are somehow living in the days of the millennial kingdom. Really? Does this look like the millennial kingdom to any of us? And they'll say, oh, the events of the revelation, the seals, the vials, the trumpets, that's stuff that's already taken place. Point to me at any point in history where you see anything that comes remotely close to what you see prescribed in the future. And then you read this, when in the world can you point into history and say that Jesus Christ has physically sat upon the throne in Jerusalem, where people have gone to him, they have asked for him to teach them, and where nations came and beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and where a nation did not lift up a sword against a nation. Tell me, when did that happen in history? It hasn't. These are future events. This is something that is way off in the future. According to the scriptures, Jerusalem is going to become, if you will, the Capitol building, the seat of government, the world's White House, to put it in our terminology. Now, according to Matthew chapter 25, and we talked about this last week, the Lord is going to gather, at this time, He is going to gather all nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley, and He is going to judge all nations in that valley. And I know we start to crunch the numbers and we say, logically, how's that possible? Number one, how in the world can the Lord possibly get all people to that valley to judge them? Question number one. Question number two, how can that valley possibly contain all people? The answers really aren't that difficult. How did the Lord get all the animals onto the ark? Did He not call them? And they came two by two and seven pairs of the clean animals? Male and female? Did the Lord not get the ark? Didn't He take care of filling the ark? Will He have any problem filling the Kidron Valley with humanity? Second thing, you say, well, how in the world can you get that many people there? Remember what we have seen as we have looked at the seals and the trumpets and the vial judgments. And then what we read that's going to take place during the Battle of Armageddon. Do we not realize, and we talked about this many weeks ago, that after the seal and the trumpet judgments, if you were to take today's population and crunch the numbers according to Scripture, that you had less than the population of one continent left at the point of the end of the trumpet judgments? That does not include the number of people that will decease during the vial judgments, nor does it include the number of people, the multitudes, that will decease at the Battle of Armageddon. When blood is flowing to the bridle or the bits of the horse's mouth, that's a lot of blood. I mean, can you imagine being this deep in blood? That's a lot of blood. It takes a lot of people to put out that much blood. There's not going to be any problem getting those people in to the Kidron Valley for this judgment. Now, let's look at the removal of the serpent. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and the removal of the serpent. We have had the return of the Son, the rule of the Son. Let's look at the removal of the serpent. In Revelation chapter 20 in the first three verses, John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." In the Garden of Eden, Satan usurped the Lord's government when he tempted Eve. Eve then brings temptation to Adam, who also ate of the fruit, and because of Adam's sin, introducing sin and corruption upon the world. All of these centuries, the devil's been at work. The person who is called the prince of the power of the air, the God, little g, the little god of this world, Satan has been at work. But here in this millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That is something I can't even imagine. What would it be like to be in a place where Satan isn't? Wow. But that's exactly what the millennial kingdom is going to be. Now, let's look at the reign of the Savior. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. The reign of the Savior. There are several points that we want to see under this. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, the millennial kingdom is going to feature many things. As we have seen, the devil is going to be bound. We have seen that Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and from there he is going to rule. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, we have this promise. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inner and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. The restoration of Israel is something that is going to take place during that millennial kingdom. Remember last week when we put up the visual of the land that Israel currently has versus the land that Israel was promised originally back in the Old Testament, and how much of a discrepancy there is to that? And yet the Lord has made a promise that when He restores Israel, not only is He restoring them as a nation, as a people, but He is giving them what He promised to them. Does Israel deserve that? No, they don't deserve it. No more than you and I deserve God's grace. But you know why they're going to get it? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. In other words, He keeps His promise. He keeps His word. We don't deserve grace. We come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, not because we deserve to be saved, but because the Lord made His promise that whosoever would call upon His name should be saved. He can't break His promise, no matter how undeserving of salvation we are. And no matter how unfaithful the nation of Israel has been to the Lord all these years, God cannot break His promise. Those are His people. That is their land that He gave to them. They're going to get it all back. Isn't that neat to think about that? All this fighting and fussing and feuding and military action that's taken place over there is not going to ever accomplish what the Lord accomplishes in one simple minor decree. It's back to them. It's theirs again. That is neat. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. This is going to be a time of great spiritual triumph for Israel. As a nation, they will fulfill their destiny and experience God's blessing. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, the Bible says here, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord is going to bring his people back into their land. The Davidic throne is going to be reestablished. In Jeremiah 33, we read this, For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want for a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. The Lord will be the one that will sit upon that throne visibly. In Luke chapter 1, it was prophesied here, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. At the birth of Jesus, prophecy was given that this time was coming. Now let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And let's look at the reign of Jesus here. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So the reign of Jesus. Now, let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. We know that the Lord is going to establish His millennial kingdom. We know that the Lord is going to sit upon the throne of David. We know that Israel is going to be restored as a nation. We know that they're going to get their land back. We know that the Jews are going to come home. Well, who's left out in this equation that we haven't talked about yet? Us. What about us? We'll look in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them.
And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The reign of the saints with Jesus. Entering into the millennial kingdom are going to be four major groups of people. Here's the groups. The first group will be those glorified saints who died prior to the rapture. They will come back in their glorified bodies. There will be also a group of individuals. They will be glorified as well. They will be the glorified saints who were raptured. A third group will be the glorified tribulation saints who died during the tribulation period. All of these groups are those who have received their new bodies, and they enter into that millennial kingdom. I don't know, to do what? The Bible says to rule and reign. So I guess that makes us government officials. If you've never worked for the government, that's okay. One day you will. But the government won't be a corrupt government. It'll be the perfect government of the Lord, and we will come to rule and reign with him. The fourth group that enters into the millennial kingdom will be those saints who were saved and survived the tribulation period, who will enter into that millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. This is going to be something that we'll come back to and address in a couple of weeks. Something else that we see, though, in this millennial kingdom is an environmental transformation. An environmental transformation. Tim LaHaye again writes this. He says, the millennium will be a time in which the Adamic curse will be rolled back, except for death, and in which people can live for 1,000 years. Wow, that's something to think about, isn't it? Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 6, and there are other passages of scripture throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel that talk about the condition of the earth during the millennial kingdom. But I think this is one of our favorites, where the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. I don't know why, but they will. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What a neat time. What an absolutely neat time it is going to be. I've told you many, many times, one of my favorite things to do, I like going to a zoo. And I can sit and just watch. I don't want to just walk through it. I want to sit and enjoy watching the antics of the animals. I look as you go past, and my favorites are any form of the primate family. I want to get in there with them. I mean, I just want to get in there with the chimps and the gorillas and things like that. I want to be in there with them. I don't like being on the outside. And I love giraffes. That is just a remarkable, miraculous animal that the Lord made. Just neat to watch them. And I want to get in with the polar bears, and I want to get in with the hippos. They are so fun to watch. When you can see, and you see underneath in the glass, and you watch them, it's like, how do they do that? They're huge. And yet they're so graceful in the water. How do they do that? I want to be in there with them. That wouldn't be smart. That would be the end of my existence. I would be snack food for them. The day is coming, biblically speaking, where we're going to get to do that. Won't that be neat? There will be no need for a zoo, no need for cages for the animals during the millennial kingdom. They'll be out roaming just as free and everything. And like I said, I still don't understand why in the world anybody would want to put their hand on the hole of an asp. I don't know. Put your hand on a viper's den? No. Even the Lord's going to take care of that. I don't understand that. That's miraculous. But what an awesome time that'll be. I want to close out with this. What are we going to do all that time during the millennial kingdom? J. Dwight Pentecost, one of the foremost scholars of prophecy, lists 23 conditions during the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to give you all 23, just a couple of them here. Isaiah 65 says that we will build houses, plant vineyards, and reap harvests. Those who enter the kingdom in their natural body, which doesn't apply to us, because we will be raptured out, they will have children, and there will be a great boom in population over the course of 1,000 years. There will be economic prosperity. There will be disarmament. There will be justice. There will be holiness and joy and peace. Christians, think about this. At the absolute bare minimum, we are 2,555 days away from that happening. You say, you're predicting a date? No. How long is the tribulation period? 7 years. 365 times 7 gives you 2,555. I said at the bare minimum. That's how far away from that time period. If Jesus Christ was to come back now, that is a bare minimum number. I don't know how many days we are actually away from that. But I do believe that that time is coming very, very quickly. Christians, for you and I, we will be raptured out before the tribulation period starts. And at that point, time, the measurement of time as we measure time will be no more. Can you imagine? I think those 7 years that we're home in heaven are going to go by so quickly. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. That's just going to just fly by like we hadn't even got started. And then we come back to rule and reign with Christ. While we cannot predict the date of the Lord's return, the evidence points to the fact that His return is soon. Are we Christians living in the expectation that Jesus Christ could come back very soon? Are we living like we're looking forward to it? Are we living as if to convey that this world doesn't have a lot of hold on us? That we are just looking forward to eternity with the Lord. That we are laying aside our treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. That we are looking forward and we are living for the day when we're home with Jesus. Do our lives reflect that? Do our lives reflect that we do see His imminent return so much so that we recognize our need to tell others about Jesus Christ, because there's going to be so many people left behind that will not experience the joys that we have to look forward to. We may be going through terrible times here on earth. And sometimes people say, well, it's just hell on earth. That's how bad things are going. Number one, there is nothing that we are going through that even compares to hell. But we got to realize that whatever we're going through doesn't last long. Eternity in heaven lasts forever. But those people that are having their, quote unquote, their heaven on earth now have their hell for an eternity. Only Jesus Christ can change that. Tonight, if you're sitting here without Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe you say, well, why do I need Christ? I'm living a good life. I've got all this going on in my life. I'm not a bad person. We never said you were a bad person. Never once did anybody say that. You're a lost person. The Bible calls you unrighteous. You are lost in your trespasses and sins. There's a lot of good people in hell. A lot of people that were good are in hell. Because it has nothing to do with your goodness getting you right with God. It's about recognizing that all of our filthinesses are as filthy rags. And I have got nothing that makes me deserving of heaven. What I need is Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy. And lost person tonight, Jesus loves you so much that He went to Calvary's cross for you and shed His blood and was buried in that tomb, and He rose again from the grave, and He still loves you so much that he wants to save your soul tonight. Would you let him do that? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that the plan of salvation, the gospel message, has nothing to do with us. It's all about you. And we are thankful that as Christians, we have that treasure in these earthen vessels so that the glory and the power of God can be evident and seen. As we witness as Christians, help us, Lord, to be so broken and so humble, to never witness to somebody with any kind of a spirit of superiority or arrogance. Because, Lord, it's only by God's grace that we're not in the place of that lost person. Humble us, Lord, that we might see others in the same condition that we were once in prior to your salvation, and that we would lovingly witness sharing Christ with them. And tonight, Lord, if there is anyone here without Jesus as Savior, may this be the night of salvation for them. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.